bring greetings from the Hoboken Assembly, and we're so thankful that we have a connection to you. We're like sister assemblies, one down the hill and one on top of the hill. But I'm glad you're on top of the hill. Things are a little dark down in Hoboken. It's a little hard. But we're not just keeping the lights on. We're trying to do all we can to bring people to Christ. And just pray for us. If you remember from time to time, we're a smaller assembly than you are right now. And you get to a certain point where you wonder what the future might hold, right? But we stay encouraged, and we don't ever lessen the amount of meetings we have, and we get the word out with our, the festival outreach and all these things, and it's just a blessing to serve the Lord in any capacity that we can. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever made a promise to somebody? Everybody has, right? Have you ever broken a promise? Right? Guilty. We don't only break promises to each other, we break promises that we've even made to ourselves, right? We promised ourselves that we wouldn't do something or would do something, and we even break those promises. We're not very trustworthy, are we? We say, I will a lot. I will do this. I will do that. We promise to do certain things, and we promise not to do certain things. So when a man or a woman declares, I will whatever, or I promise, I mean, what real guarantee is there that they're going to keep their promises to us? Because we've learned from experience that many promises are broken. There's really no assurance on the human level. Our track record is really bad about that. So humanity tries to keep its promises by saying, I will. And the problem is that we are emphasizing the word I. I will. I'll do it on my strength and my honor. That's why we don't put our help in, we don't put our hope in mere men and women. I actually know somebody, I know this person personally, who always keeps his promises. Maybe you know who that might be, right? And when this person says, I will do something, he actually does it every single time. And I know you've guessed his name, but he has many names. Maybe you know him as Wonderful or Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Maybe you know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm here to tell you today that we have an I will God. Right? When God says, I will, it'll be done. We have a God who delivers on his promises. Our triune God says, I will, and he says it many hundreds of times throughout the scriptures. He said to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. The Noahic covenant. He said to Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. When he says, I will, he means it. Speaking of the Messiah in Isaiah 42, chapter 6, verse 16, the Lord says some wonderful things. He says, I will bring the blind by the way they did not know. I will lead them in the paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, the crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. He says, I will bring the blind by the way. I will lead. I will make. I will do. And he'll never forsake those that come to him. So we're so blessed to have an I will God. There's so many parallels in the Old Testament that echo certain elements of God's gospel message of salvation and deliverance that we find in the New Testament. I know from your personal studies that you've seen these patterns before. But today we're going to look at seven I will promises that God made and declared to Moses regarding the children of Israel. So a little background. So at the age of 40, Moses tried to do something about the plight of his oppressed people. He tried, but he failed. The martyr Stephen reminds Israel in the book of in Acts chapter 7 about their history and about what happened with Moses. So we're just going to read that to you for a little introduction. Acts 7:23 through 29. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart, Moses' heart, to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed. And he struck down the Egyptian. And we know from Exodus they buried him in the sand. So he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them out of his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and king over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So Moses came into his heart to visit his brethren. Moses was really motivated at this point in his life to act by his own empathy and his passion for his people. He thought he was going to be doing God's will. He tried to avenge and deliver, but he tried to do it on his own terms, in his own way, with his own plan. Do you kind of think maybe he should have waited on the Lord? Maybe he should have had some more direct okay, a little stamp of approval on what to do instead of trying to fix the problems one incident at a time? Ended up having to take the death of the Egyptian. Pharaoh, of course, was found out about it, was angry, he fled. Do you remember what Jesus said that we have to do before we can bear any fruit for his glory? We have to be knitted with him, we have to abide in him. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing." It's hopeless to try to bear fruit if we're not in sync with the Lord's will, if we're not knit together with him, and our fellowship is there's nothing between us and him, like unrepentant sin and these other things that could do that. So they gave me two glasses of water. They always do. They think I'm part camel, perhaps. Wow, those lips are chapped. Better give them a lot of water. But 40 years after Moses fled from Egypt, so the Lord sends him back to his people, and he sends him back to Pharaoh. He had to wait 40 years before he got another chance to fulfill what he felt maybe was going to be his role. And he gets back there, and Pharaoh initially rejects the words of Aaron and Moses, and he decides to oppress the people even more. In Exodus 6:1, the Lord tells Moses, now this is what he should have waited for in the first place. Moses says, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Now you'll see what I will do." So now God is going to let him know what his plan is. Moses was given 7 wonderful good news promises to declare. And there are 7 I will statements from our I will God in Exodus 6:5 through 8. So we're going to look at each one and see how they picture blessed aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this day. So let me just read you the whole section. It's just verses 5 through 8. Exodus 6, 5 through 8. "And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel," God says, "from the Egyptians, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." That's a lot of I wills coming from God. Let's look at the first one. It's really speaking about the rest from their burdens. In Exodus 6, verse 6, God promises, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now, they desperately needed rest. They had been in bondage for a long time, and they, as hard as they tried, they could not see God's plan of deliverance from their plight. They could not see it when Moses and Aaron came to them. They initially thought it was great, but then actually things got worse for them after Moses intervened on their behalf. You remember Pharaoh told them that they had to make the bricks without straw. And in verse 9 of Exodus 6, they respond. It says that they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. They were so wrapped up in their own troubles that they couldn't trust God the way that he wanted them to. They didn't believe the promise that God will provide a rest from their burdens. Likewise, for us in this life, for all those that are in the service of sin, and we all know that Egypt kind of pictures sin, and for those who bear the weight of their sin still, and for those who will not take hold of the promises of God, even though the promises of God are out there for all, right? He would have all to be saved if they would only come to him. Isaiah says the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest. When people are wrapped up in serving sin, it's like a never-ending effort. It's a burden that you just can't find relief from. And there's only one person, one trustworthy person that says, I will take those burdens away from you. Now, the children of Israel, they were more concerned about Pharaoh than they were about believing their God at that moment, and I think we've all been there. I think we've been a little bit concerned at some point in our life about stepping away from the world, stepping away from our worldly friends and sins that we found pleasure in, and to turn our lives to the Lord completely. It's not an easy thing. You have to trust that the Lord can provide the rest, that he can free you from these things. And how many of here, how many of you are witnesses that he can wipe away sins that were burdens to you that you never thought that you'd ever be free from? And he just, now you look back and they fell over like dominoes. They're just gone. Some people still struggle, but some have been freed completely. So we all know that sinners have to cry out for that rest from the burden of sin. They have to cry out to God for mercy. Psalm 38:4 says, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. We have to come to a point where we realize the consequences of our sin. We know what the eternal consequences are. For sinners, they're going to die. The wages of sin is death. But if we can get to the point where David was here, to realize that iniquities are a burden that is so unbearable, so heavy, that we turn to God and beg him for the rest that he offers. So God promised to bring the children of Israel out from under their heavy burdens. And the gospel that we teach promises to bring people out from under the burden of sin and guilt. Well, who's going to deliver them? Who's going to deliver people from such a horrible situation? Well, the Lord Jesus says, like his Father says, he says, I will. Matthew 11:28, you all know this verse. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, people walk around in the blindness of sin, and they don't think they have any problems until they try to do the right thing. It takes the Holy Spirit to reveal to a human heart the depth of their sin, to break our pride and put us in a position where we realize that we can't fix ourselves. And we need to cry out. We need to ask for mercy. And God is right there. He reigns on the wicked and the good, but he also hears anyone who's praying to him. It doesn't matter whether you're coming out of some terrible moment in your life in the depths of darkness. But in that moment, if you cry out to him, He hears you. He will not turn his ear away from someone whose heart is desiring to find peace and relief from their burdens. Let's look at the second one from Exodus 6. It's the deliverance from the power of the enemy, or the rescue from the power of the enemy. So God promises in verse 6, I will rescue you from their bondage, from the Egyptians' bondage. The Egyptians represent really the world system, Satan. I will rescue you from their bondage. If you look up the word there, rescue, I will rescue, it also means like I will strip you out. I will wrench you out of the bondage. You may need a strong arm to come down, right? We need power to get us out of where we were to where we have to be if we want to have eternal life. We can't escape the power of wicked men and Satan himself without the intervention, power, and grace of God. It's just too much arrayed against us. The whole world system is designed to keep you in blindness and bondage, and Satan himself is active in that. He doesn't want you to repent. He doesn't want you to follow after God. He wants you to continue in the way. In fact, he wants you to be an advocate for his ways. And we've all probably been there at some point, right? I know I've assisted many people in their own sins before I was saved. What a guilt to bear. But what an amazing Savior we have, right? God has always been a rescuer of those who call on his name. Look at this verse from Jeremiah, God speaking to him. I mean, he was concerned a lot about what would happen to him. But in Jeremiah 15:21, God says, I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. I will. God will. He can do it. Doesn't matter what's going on in your life. Doesn't matter if you have a friend that won't come anywhere, won't let you even speak the name of Jesus in their presence because they don't want to hear it. It makes them feel guilty. God says that he can deliver people. He can deliver them from humanity, wicked humanity, and he can deliver them from Satan, and he can deliver them from their own self-serving pride that's keeping them from believing. And we're all witnesses of what he's done in our individual lives. God always has a perfect plan to rescue his people. Our plans, all I can do is speak about myself. I tried to fix myself many times in many ways. Tried to get assistance to do it from others and worldly techniques to become a better person and to step away from some of the things that were causing trouble in my life. But it was Band-Aids. You know what happens? You put a Band-Aid on, you go out in a rainstorm, slips off, right? It's happened to me so many times. You look down, where is that Band-Aid? It's fallen off. But that's just the way the world's, the psychology and the quick fixes, they don't do anything to the soul. You know, God has shown us a better and more perfect way out of the spiritual darkness and bondage. And he's doing it through the power and the grace of himself. Colossians 1:13. I love this because I think Christians, sometimes we forget that we're actually been delivered out of some horrible place. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He has delivered us. He has translated us. He's transposed us. He's removed us from one place, and he's placed us in another place. And if you're a born-again Christian and you think, well, it doesn't feel any different to me, nothing's really changed in my life, I don't know. I think that you need to really concentrate and meditate on the fact of this deliverance that God has said has happened to you and the price that was paid to make it happen. When you think about that, if it's just some little thing that happened to you, then you wouldn't have needed the Lord of glory to be killed and murdered on a cross, right, to fix you if it was just some little thing. It was a big thing. Eternity in hell was where we were going, and God literally takes us and moves us out of the lock and the power of darkness. And don't think for a minute that a human being can stand up to spiritual darkness on their own strength. the wicked angels, the demons, whatever you want to call them, they have been around since the beginning of creation. They know humanity, and they're eternal, so they're not dying off in generations. They're watching and learning, and they know exactly what buttons to push. They know exactly how to mess with humanity, and they know how to keep you from going to a church. They know how to keep you from breaking ties with bad friends and bad habits, and they keep you in this, on like a, you know, one of those rodent wheels, just running around, or as the addicts called it, chasing the dragon's tail. You're round and round. You know how much effort it takes to keep sinning? You don't really realize it, how much free time you have until you turn to God for righteousness. And all of a sudden, wow, I've got all this time. I could help people. I could do this. I can study the scriptures. How'd I get all this time? Let's look at the third one, the third I will. We have an I will God. In fact, our God is so wonderful. I just saw this here. It's like New Year's. Every day, our God is so awesome. He's an I will God. It's just a prop to happen to be there. The third I will is the redemption with great judgment. The Lord says in verse 6 as well, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And interestingly, judgment and redemption are always closely linked in the saving work of God. There's never really one without the other. So before Israel could go out of Egypt, the judgments of God had to be poured out. And their enslavement, it was a curse to them. And the curse needed to be broken, right? And remember God, in the beginning, he promised, like, just, he goes, look what I will do to Pharaoh. And he goes on to say, I'm going to make him let you go. Right? That's amazing. Before Christ could save from the curse of the law, he had to become a curse for us. So here's man's dilemma and God's solution. Man's dilemma in Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book. Break one, you've broken them all. Anybody kept, like, even the Ten Commandments perfectly their whole life? Even for a day? You know the one that gets me? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, right? Really? I think I love Brian sometimes more than I love God because I'm making decisions that are for me and not for his glory. But thank God he wakes us up from that. So his solution was we had to get out of this cursed situation that we were in, and Israel particularly is in. In verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. I just love all this substitutionary blessing that we receive. Even believers who don't keep the law perfectly, and you know, sometimes we don't keep it as perfectly as unbelievers. How could we escape more than others when none of us continue in all that is written in the law? I know I still don't perfectly fulfill the law of God, but thank God I don't have to. Christ has redeemed us from the curse, right? The price has been paid. We're redeemed from the curse. He took the curse upon himself. It's no longer ours to bear. In this context, the word redeemed signifies a deliverance by a price paid. So God's wrath passes over those who are marked with the Savior's blood. And you all know Exodus 12:13, but let me just read it to you because I just love this idea of God passing over. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. If you have the blood of Christ, if he has washed you and cleansed you with his own precious blood, the wrath of God is not on you, and you will never face the wrath of God. I think we all know that we're going to face the judgment seat of Christ, and there's going to be a lot of things that we thought we did were really for God, and they're going to burn up like that flash paper magicians use. And we're going to be like, but that was my best thing. But then some things won't burn up, and those might be the things that we never expected. A little kindness that we did to somebody, right? Praying for somebody. Ministering to somebody. Even just being faithful to the meeting. You know, in our church, that has down to not many people sometimes. We have a lot of in and out because we're an urban kind of setting. We have a lot of people that come in and they come out. Sometimes I just know that if there was one more person sitting there, some people, they come in and they're like, oh, this church is happening. Look, there's this many. But if one person's not there, that same person could come in and say, oh, man, something wrong with this church. There's not enough people here. You know what I mean? So I'm not pressuring you to have better attendance. I'm saying that that might be one of the things that doesn't burn up your faithfulness, just your dutifulness to the meeting, to the believers here that need your encouragement and need your prayers and need just to see your face sometimes, you know, just to know there's other people out there fighting the good fight for Jesus Christ. I mean, we're also redeemed with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Great judgments were performed, but the judgments fell upon our Lord Jesus Christ and not us. Thank God that he took the wrath that we deserved. The next one, the fourth I will from Exodus 6, verse 7. It's really talking about God's claim on his own people. He says, I will take you as my people. That's a cool thing, right? Become the possession of God. Look at Deuteronomy 7:6. Speaking of Israel, it says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Wouldn't you just like to be a treasure in anyone's life? I mean, just, if had somebody look at you like that, like, you're just a treasure to me. But imagine God, who created all things, taking you and saying, you are now my special treasure. And God's taken us for a special treasure too, right? We know from the New Testament that this view of God towards his people, that hasn't changed. 1 Peter 2:9 applies to us, doesn't it? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it's good to know that last part of that verse, because the first part makes you feel like you're very special. But then you realize that the reason that you are so special is because now you're specially equipped to bring praises and honor unto God, right? You didn't become a Christian so that you could be blessed. You didn't become a Christian so that you could become wealthy, right? You became a Christian to be a servant of the ever-living God. And how could we not bring praise to him and honor to him and thanksgiving to him every time, with every breath, really, because we've been called out of this darkness into his marvelous light. What a blessed God we have. He's an I will God. The next one, the fifth I will, is God's assurance to his own people. We need assurance, right? It's a big step becoming a Christian. There's a cost, isn't there? There's a cost to follow after Christ. Bear your cross and follow after me. You know, people think that that's like, well, that means I have to bear with my mother-in-law. You know, I have to bear with this thing or hangnail. I got to bear with it. That's ridiculous. The cross was an implement of death. You're following after Christ. You're carrying your cross. It means at least you have to be willing to give it all to him if he should ask. God's assurance to his own. He says, I will be your God in verse 7, Exodus 6, verse 7. I will be your God. And that's a great thing. God is taking some responsibility here for you. There is no need to fear falling into the everlasting arms of God. There is some trepidation for people, right? Because for some people, trusting in Jesus Christ means the end of their family relationships, especially, obviously, in some Muslim places. But it could be a Jewish family as well. It could be your own family if your family is dead set on secularism and humanism, to be the one person that starts going to church and starts bringing Bibles into the home and starts telling people about Jesus. I mean, it's hard. But you don't fear falling into his arms. There's a great comfort in relinquishing your own sovereignty of yourself and giving God all of the sovereignty that he deserves. I mean, he created you. It should have always been given to him. We kind of usurped him, right, in the garden. We wanted to be little g gods, and we've been so ever since. But when you're saved, you're really giving him back the sovereignty that he deserves. When you yield yourself to him, he's never going to abandon his responsibilities to you, right? It's not like, okay, you're on your own now. All the troubles that come with becoming a Christian, I'm not, you know, you're just going to have to face all that. Enjoy. It's not like that at all. He's with you in every moment of your life, the hardest things and the easiest things. He's there for all of it. God becomes not only our God, he becomes our Lord, he becomes our King, he becomes our High Priest, he becomes our all in all. And it's just so comforting to have someone that loves us that completely. Not only did he give his only begotten Son to die for us and reconcile us, but he's strong. If you're the Lord's, you've chosen the one true God. This God speaks about in your Bibles. If you are a Christian, you've chosen the one true God, and there is none higher than him, right? So because there's none higher than him, you are secure in him, and no one can ever pluck you from his hands. Nothing that happens to you is outside of his will. I mean, he is in control. If things are looking bleak in your life, and it seems like your prayers aren't being answered, believe me, there's a reason for it. You might pray to him for the reason might be a good way to go. But he's got a plan. We can't see the plan. It's like the children of Israel. They didn't see. Then Moses came at first. They thought, this is great. We're going to get freed from all of this. But as soon as they took the straw away, they were like, what have you done to us? Right? Look what you've done. And then the wilderness again, of course, it's the same thing, right? We used to have all these. We had some pretty good things there. The food was good. We had garlic and all the melons and onions and under breath. It's been horrible, right? That's all they talk about. So look at Romans 8:31. I mean, this should tell you everything you need to know. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You just don't know the powerhouse that you hitch your wagon to. He created every single thing. He wrote your DNA. Who could be against you? Yeah, I mean, really, they can rail against you. They can seem to fight against you. They can believe in their hearts they have victory over you. But in the end, you're going to be standing in heaven, vindicated, in white robes next to the Lamb. And where will they be? In front of a great white throne. And I don't know. I think we're all supposed to be there, but I don't really know. I know some people have said that there will be witnesses against certain people, but I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's you're going to be so happy where you are. You have a great God, an I will God. So the sixth I will of Exodus 6, in verse 8, the first part, it says, and I will bring you into the land. It's a promise of continued guidance. So God is with you. When you become a Christian, he's with you for the rest of your life. And he's got plans for you. And if you look to him, you will end up exactly where he wants you to be. Our God not only saves, but he's also willing to guide his saved ones throughout their life's journey. And that's really great. See, only God knows the path that best leads to our edification, sanctification, and true blessedness. He only knows that path. If we go on our own, we're going to really mess up. We're always going to take the crooked road. It's still in our nature. We're still dwelling in these bodies of sin, and our minds are still corrupted about everything. We're influenced still by the world, right? It's bombarding us 24/7. And we just have to trust in the Lord. He knows what he's doing. Look at Isaiah 48:17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. Right? There's profit and there's profit. The profit God's talking about is that he's changing us into the likeness of his Son. He's equipping us to do everlasting work, work that will stand the test of eternity, good works that are pleasing in his sight. Moses should have waited. He should have waited before he did what he did. The Lord promised them that he would bring them into the land, and he led them. They rebelled, but he promised ultimately, did they get into the land? They did. They got into the land. Psalm 143:10 says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. I led myself through the land of darkness for many years before I came to the Lord. And the people I listened to, the ones that were influencing me, their spirits weren't good. But God's spirit is good. Anything that, even if it's totally contrary to what the world says, believing and trusting God and his word and the leadings of his spirit is always going to be good. He leads us in the land of uprightness. That sounds great, right? Because we're walking in a dark and dreary land, a thirsty land, full of sin and wickedness. I remember when Isaiah found himself in the vision before the throne of God. He was like a man of unclean lips, but he was also living in an unclean land. You know, it's hard to shake that dust off when you get in the door at night. But thanks be to God, he leads us, he teaches us to do his will. I mean, we just have to love him. He promised to guide them, and he guides us as well. He guides us through this minefield of a fallen humanity, and the darkness hates the light. And every time a Christian is born again, it's like you can see a big dark map of, say, the United States. It could be the whole world. And it's like a little tiny dot of light comes on. Man, darkness, like, there's one, right? But you don't have to worry. Well, the final one, final I will, is found in Exodus 6, 8, second half. And it's the promise of a great possession. And he tells Moses to tell Israel to encourage them that I will give it to you as a heritage. I will give you that land as a heritage. I'm making a promise that you're going to have something that will be yours forever. All God's pilgrims have a grand inheritance before them. We certainly do. They did. But we do. A better one. John 14, 2 and 3. You all know these verses, but let's just read them over again, because how could you not love hearing it? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. You see that? Lord Jesus Christ says, I will come again. That's our I will God, our triune God. He's always saying that to his people. I will. And he will. He is coming again. And he's going to receive us to himself. And we've all kind of tried to picture what it's like, what these many mansions or dwelling places are. It's going to be awesome. Can't wait. He's preparing a place for us. We have a grand inheritance. So, you know, 40 years after his personal failure to the Lord, after Moses' personal failure, The Lord said to him, now watch what I will do in regards to Pharaoh. Now watch what I will do. And he says the same thing to all those who will yield their lives to his spirit and his will. He says the same thing to you. Watch what I will do with your life. He can do incredible things. You might not think he can do anything with you. You know, I've got physical ailments. I'm not that smart. I don't have money. I can't even barely help out with donations at the church. I'm uneducated. I'm too steeped in my former religion, Catholicism, whatever it might be. I don't think I could ever do anything. Don't believe that. God actually likes to do stuff with nothing. Because the world, you can't take credit because you know you're weak. The world can't say, oh, that was all you, because it's a miraculous thing that somebody like that could do an incredible thing like that. And the funny thing is that you don't need money to do it. You don't need education to do it. You don't need even to be able to walk to do it. All you need to be able to do is turn to the person next to you and say, Jesus loves you. Can I tell you how he saved me from my sins? I think anyone could say those words or something like that. And you know, if you helped save a soul, if you were part of God's plan to save that soul, don't you think that would be the greatest crown and glory? I mean, wouldn't it be the greatest thing to bring with you to the kingdom and to heaven, is that you help save a soul from an eternity in hell? There's no greater position, there's no greater job, there's no greater calling that a human being could have than that. It's far better than saving someone from a fire or saving someone, feeding them at a homeless shelter. I mean, all these are good things. Do them. Save people in the physical sense, for sure. But just help save someone eternally. You got to love it. So the Lord is saying to us in this moment, now watch what I will do. Watch what I will do with your life. Watch what I'll do with your ministry, with your gifts, with your weaknesses. Watch what I'll even do with your strengths. And watch what I can do with your proclivity to sin. I can break it. I can make it so that you can walk righteous before me. Watch what I can do with your carnal natures, which we use as an excuse all the time. We're just sinners saved by grace. Well, you know, how many times do we say that? And it's like, well, we're just capitulating to the fact we're always going to be sinners. Yeah, we are always going to be sinners. But that's not God's plan for us. He doesn't want us to lay back on our laurels and just accept the fact that we're always going to be, still have these wicked things that we do, that we used to do. No, he wants us to put those things away. He wants us to live holy and circumspect lives, and he will empower us to do that. And he says that he can do it. He will do it. He can help you with your lack of faith. If you're like, you know, I kind of believe all this, but, you know, then again, there's so many other religions and people are telling me about these other things. And he can help you with that lack of faith. Pray to him. That's a bold prayer. Help me with my faith. You don't know what I'll have to put you through to give you more faith, right? But it'll be the best prayer you ever prayed, because with more faith, you're going to bear more fruit. You're going to be bolder with the gospel. And you're going to be happier and more joyful with your life. So let God rule in your life now and today and forever. You know, he promises to be there until the end. And he says, he's going to say, I will until our final call home. He's going to say, you know, well, just look at this. Look at Isaiah 46:4. Doesn't matter how old you are. He's not going to leave or forsake you. Even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you. Isn't that great? He's willing to carry us. He's willing to free us from those burdens. He's willing to break the lock that the demonic forces have had on our life. He is willing to bear the weight of it all and carry us, and one day carry us all the way home. So let's give praise forevermore to our I Will God. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.